at this church and this college, this conference. It's been a wonderful opportunity for me to reunite with some friends that I have here. I thank the Lord for the opportunity to preach the Bible and preach the gospel. I take it as a very heavy weight every time that I stand behind a sacred pulpit to declare God's word. I thank the Lord for the way that we've been treated this week. The accommodations have been wonderful. The hospitality of you dear folks gone the extra mile on our behalf. And Fairhaven has meant a lot to us for many, many years. We have many, many connections. One is my father. And a year ago, he was going through a very, very difficult time. Just over a year ago, many of you know the cancer situation that he went through. And your church helped my father financially through that time in a very, very special way. I believe it was last preacher's conference, there was an offering taken up. And I want you to know that when you ministered to him and my mother, you ministered to me. And I want to thank the Fairhaven Baptist Church for your kindness to our family, especially during that time of trial. We have a couple of students here. Rebecca Buckmaster is here from our church, and Rebecca's birthday is today. Where is Rebecca? I like to embarrass people. Where is she at? She's not making herself known. Over here, right over here. Okay. Rebecca, happy birthday to you. And she's still available, last time I heard. So you can pay me later. And then, of course, Jared Dirks is here. And Jared is graduating this year. We thank the Lord for the time of teachers and those that have invested in these lives that are dear to us. And for their growth, obvious growth, through this ministry here. In addition to that, we support many of the missionaries that are sent out from here. They drop by our place often, and we thank the Lord for that partnership that we're able to have with you in sending missionaries to the foreign field. And in fact, Brother Schrock hosted Jared for 6 months this past year and been a blessing to our church in so many ways. And so I just want to say thank you tonight in all of those areas and feel like I'm speaking to very like-minded believers as we begin tonight. Tonight, since we have parents here, I would like to unveil at the beginning of my sermon the type of things that are being taught this week to the kids. There's been a real emphasis on building relationships with parents. And so late last night, Pastor Parrish emailed me and wanted me to give some teens some homework for Empowered Youth or leaving tomorrow. And so I'll share with you the pranks to play on your parents tonight as a result of his special request. He said to reserve these for April Fool's Day next year, so you have some time to work on these. One of the things that you can do... And parents, you can talk to Pastor Parrish afterwards about these things. But one of the things that you can do is do the condiment switch. That's swap whipped cream with mayo. And swap avocado with wasabi in guacamole. And watch your parents' head explode. That's one. There's the crazy ingredient switch. If your parents like ice cream sundaes, instead of using ice cream, toss a few scoops of mashed potatoes in a bowl and add hot fudge and a cherry on top. Yum! There's the wrapped furniture that's actually just cardboard joke. Just wrap up cardboard and place it where the chair or couch is that they would frequently sit in and act like it's a present when they go to sit or unwrap it. When they fall down in the middle of the attempt, you'll bask in the glow of the gift that you just gave yourself. Bugs in the cereal. Go buy some plastic bugs, the type that look real, and put one or two in your parents' favorite cereal box. When they go to get their breakfast, there'll be a nice, nasty surprise. You've probably done this one before, teens, maybe to a brother or sister. Put a rubber band, a clear one is probably best, around the faucet sprayer trigger in the kitchen, so that the next time your mom or dad go to turn on the sink, they get a nice shower. There's the fake cake prank. Take a round car washing sponge or a piece of craft foam and decorate it with cake frosting, sprinkles, etc. Then try not to laugh as they try to cut the cake to get a piece of cake. There's the stuck prank. Glue your dad's shampoo bottle or deodorant cap so that it can't open and make sure it's the only bottle in the bathroom. There's the no foam prank. Coat a bar of soap with clear nail polish and let it dry. Then put it in the shower. There's the itchy prank. Put toothpaste, shaving cream, or baby powder on his fingers while he's asleep. Then tickle his nose. The itchy prank. And while doing this homework, remember, you may want to look for a place to rent for a few days and have enough money to provide your own meal for a few days. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Luke, if you would. The book of Luke, chapter number 6. Look at with me verses 7 through 11. Luke chapter 6, verses 7 through 11. I've enjoyed the time with the teens this week. I love teenagers. I love their creativity. My word. You couldn't dream up half the things that happened in competition this week. I was going to preach a message, and then Mrs. Morrow dressed up and reenacted Donald Trump. And so I've changed my message to transgenderism tonight to deal with that. Just kidding. Luke chapter 6, look at verses 7 through 11. The Bible says, "And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." I'm preaching on this thought tonight, the miracle of restoration. The miracle of restoration. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to preach. Lord, I thank you. Years ago in Bible college, Lord, you tapped on my shoulder and called me to this wonderful privilege. Lord, I pray that I simply would be a voice box tonight. I pray, Lord, that I would communicate in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, Lord, the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that I would make it plain. I pray that I would explain and give a sense of understanding. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would take it and apply it. I pray, Lord, that you would meet many needs represented in this congregation tonight. Lord, I do not know all these people, and I do not even have a clue as to all the needs that are represented. But Father, I believe in the Word of God that it has the power to meet multiple needs in a preaching service. God, I pray that you'll take every distraction out of our minds. Father, I pray that you'll tune us in. And Lord, may our hearts be set on this thought. Lord, if you speak to me, I'll respond in obedience and submission. God, deal with us tonight by the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you enjoy looking at restored antique cars? Raise your hand if you enjoy and you know, have a little bit of knowledge in that area. I've had the privilege to know a number of members in our church that have had the opportunity either to restore a vehicle or to buy a restored vehicle. One man was by the name of Bob Smeltzer, had a vehicle that he restored, did a lot of work on it to get it back to its original condition. And when he did, boy, he was proud of that car. Anybody that came over to his house, you wouldn't get out of his house without looking at that car and him telling you all the work that he put into it. Last week, I had lunch with a man in our church, and he was just able to get a 56 Impala. And boy, he brought it. I didn't know he was bringing it to the lunch. But he said, hey, preacher, before we go in and eat, let's take a ride in this thing. And he punched the gas on that thing, and I went back in my seat, and he was so proud of that. It was shiny black, beautiful vehicle. I enjoy restored vehicles. In college, I met a man by the name of Joe Van Evra and went over to his house, and he had restored an old Model T. And that afternoon, he said, "Want to go out for a spin?" I said, "Sure." He took me in the car, and we had the privilege of going out and enjoying the old Model T. Restoring a vehicle is amazing to me. Somebody will look at something that looks like a piece of junk to me. Old, rusted, doesn't even have all the parts, maybe missing an engine, needs a completely new body job, and somebody takes interest in that and can see, what would that be like for it to be restored to its original condition? They even pay money for it. And then they begin to work on it, slowly, but surely they begin to put money into it and replace little parts at a time until that car is restored. One of the most challenging and yet fulfilling things in the ministry is to work at the ministry of restoration. Amen. I'm speaking to probably three different crowds here tonight. I'm probably speaking to some people that in your past, sometime, you needed God to restore you. And God did. I'm speaking maybe to somebody tonight, or a number of somebodies, that you need restored right now. You're away from God. You're not in a good condition spiritually. And God needs to restore you and can restore you. I'm speaking to some that may need to be restored at some time in the future. And I'm speaking to some who need to become restorers. That means you need to get busy about the business of restoration. The meaning of restoration means to bring back. It means to refresh. It means to repair. It means to restore back to a condition that something had previously. Some here have been and experienced the restoration of health. How many of you would say, "Preacher, at some point in my past, I had a health condition, and God took it and restored me back to good health"? Would you raise your hand tonight as a testimony to the Lord? Look around, folks. Look around to the people who have been restored physically. God's still in the business of healing people. I saw that none clearer than when my father last year came through a very, very difficult 10 months. But God restored his health. If you had a chance to see him today or talk with him, he has all the energy in the world, more energy than I think he had maybe before he was sick. He's motivated. He's out preaching. He's holding meetings. He's traveling. He's got vision. God restored his health. I looked a year ago at him in his motorhome and thought I may not have him around another year. But God's in the business of restoring a person's health. In fact, in our text, he did it for the man with the withered hand. He restored his health. Here in the passage, he took the man with the withered hand and restored it whole as his other hand. He brought it back to its original condition. He brought it back to usefulness again. He did a miracle in that man's life that he would never forget. And may I say that God's still in the restoring business. It's still part of his ministry to believers. He can take a teenager who's fallen and restore you. A few years ago, an angry man rushed through the museum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. Then he took out a knife and slashed it repeatedly before he could be stopped. A short time later, a distraught, hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. Two cherished works of art were severely damaged. But what did officials do? Throw them out and forget about them? No. In fact, absolutely not. Because they had great value, using the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision, they made every effort to restore those treasures. And may I say tonight, If you have fallen and you have run from God and you're in a rebellious state in your life, you are still valuable to God. God still sees you as a treasure that's worth restoring. And He has the power to do it. He wants to restore your joy in serving Jesus. I thought Pastor Dameron did a fabulous job this morning on the message on joy. God wants to restore that to somebody that's lost it. I believe that when somebody has been overtaken in a fault, that's a biblical terminology, somebody has been involved in sin, somebody has fallen, somebody has stumbled in their life spiritually, I believe that Satan works overtime in those lives to plant lies that you can't be restored. Lies like, I don't think God really cares about me. Lies like, there's no way out of this mess that I'm in. Lies like, I've made too many mistakes. Lies like, the hole I've dug is too deep to get out. But I want to proclaim to you the wonderful truth that God sent His Son Jesus so that you as a believer could be restored. I believe in a congregation of this size that there are teenagers, young adults, college students, young couples, middle-aged people, and even those that are retired that might need the mighty hand of God to come into your life and bring you around to restoration in some area of your life. But there are more lies that Satan poses. You say, preacher, if I really get honest and I really come clean about everything that I've been involved in my life, the guilt load that I'm bearing in my heart of things that maybe nobody else knows about, I'm going to lose my youth pastor's respect. I'm going to lose my opportunity to serve. I believe that one of Satan's biggest lies to somebody that has fallen, somebody that's overtaken in a fault, is that you can't be restored. When more than anything, God wants to restore you. You say, preacher, I know God's in the business of restoration, but what kind of person can He take and restore? What kind of person does He work in? I want to give you 3 points tonight about the miracle of restoration. Number one, the people of restoration. The people of restoration. You know that Peter needed to be restored? I would consider Peter a pretty powerful man in our New Testament. But the truth of the matter is, Peter, even a good man, even a disciple of Christ, a bold man, even a man that was used by God greatly, went through a time period in his life where he needed Jesus Christ to restore him. He failed miserably. He used his mouth in a wrong way. Boy, don't we all do that ever so often. In fact, we do it over and over again. But Peter was restored by God. And within 60 days, Peter was preaching at Pentecost and saw 3,000 come to know Jesus Christ because Peter understood the miracle of restoration. David was restored. I had the privilege of teaching through David last year in our church, in our Sunday school. Unbelievable man to study. Unbelievable feats that he accomplished. David, a good man. David, a trusted man. David, a courageous man. But David, a fallen man at some point in his life. Got into deep trouble. Immorality, followed by murder, followed by covering his sin. Followed by great misery and guilt if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But God restored David. He can restore you too. God can take a teenager, young people, listen to me tonight, who's been involved in some gross and vile sin. By the way, all sin's that way. And purge you from it. And restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Young person, if you're living in sin and God hasn't
gotten it yet this week. You've not humbled yourself. You've not been honest with God completely. You've dealt with respectable issues in your life, but you haven't dealt with the real issues that's down in your soul that you know is sin against God. May I say, He wants to restore you tonight. He wants to get down to the real issues. I call them the root issues. I call them the issues that you don't want to talk about with anybody else. You don't want to deal with honestly. You don't want to weep over. You don't want to be broken over. But God dealt with the root issues in David's life and restored him. And God can restore you. He can restore the prodigal son who was so selfish that he had to have his inheritance right now. Lived a life of selfishness. Ran from his parents. But God restored him. Because God's a miracle worker in the area of restoration. God can take the prostitute and make her a pure and holy vessel to be used by Him. God's in the business of restoration. Remember Jacob, the supplanter? The deceiver who stole his brother's birthright. Was on the run from Esau for years. But Jacob had a night with God. He wrestled with God that night. But that night was a very special night in his life. He lost the wrestling match. He had a hip that was disjointed and didn't work right for a long time. But he was restored by God and given a new name. He changed his character. I often, when I live with somebody or work with somebody that's deceitful, have a hard time believing that that person can change. But God changed Jacob. God can take a slippery teenager, a teen that is a con artist, that knows how to manipulate situations, knows the right words to speak to certain individuals, knows how to look right, but lives a slippery, froward, crooked life. He can take somebody that, like Jacob, and turn his life around and restore him. What about Rahab? God took a Rahab and restored her to being in the hall of faith in Hebrews because God's in the business of restoration. On February 24th, 2001, a one-year-old Canadian girl named Erica wandered out of her home and spent the entire night in the Edmonton winter. When her mother, Layla, found her, Erica appeared to be totally frozen. Her legs were stiff, her body frozen, and all signs of life appeared to be gone. Erica was treated at Edmonton's Stollery Children's Health Center, where she was resuscitated and restored. To the amazement of all, there appeared to be no sign of brain damage, and doctors gave Erica a clear prognosis. Young person, wouldn't you like that tonight? Wouldn't you like God to come in to your life and restore that which is broken? The word restored and derivatives of it are mentioned 65 times in our New Testament. It's mentioned a lot. It's an emphasis in our New Testament. Many times it means to mend a net. The word has the idea of mending a net. A net that breaks. A net that no longer fulfills its purpose. The idea of restoration is mending a net, but the other idea that's given about this word is the idea of taking something that is a broken bone and setting it in its right place. Never had a broken bone in my life, but I've had a dislocated shoulder. My right shoulder has been dislocated over 30 different times. How many of you have had a dislocation before? That is not a very comfortable thing. In fact, when I was in college, the first time it happened, I fell on ice. And it was out, and I just held it in place, but it really didn't matter where I held it. I was in great pain. The nearest hospital was 40 minutes away, and I took a ride into the hospital with that shoulder out of joint. They gave me some Valium, and that doctor did whatever he did with that towel and popped it back in joint. Very painful for a couple of days, but not as painful as being out of joint. There are some Christians that you're living out of joint spiritually. And there are a number of things that bring that to a person's attention. There's a number of things that a spiritual person can discern when somebody's living a life that's out of joint. Usually, it affects their spirit. When a person is living out of joint, you're not living right. You're living with a broken bone spiritually. Usually, it affects their spirit. Their spirit's not as free as it used to be. Their spirit's locked up. There's trouble. They have a hard time being around brethren. They have a hard time keeping a free spirit. It comes out in the home between a husband and a wife. When a bone is broken spiritually, a lot of times it comes out in the marriage. Or it comes out with your children and how you respond to them. Or how you teenagers respond to your parents. It comes out in relationships when somebody has a broken bone spiritually. Restoration is when God takes and He sets that bone back in place. And that's painful sometimes. Sometimes that comes from somebody that's a spiritual leader in your life confronting you. That's never comfortable. But sometimes God uses that to set the bone back in place. And while it may be painful for a short time, you understand that setting that bone back in place is going to help you a lot for the long haul. God's in the business of restoration. Young people fall. Parents, don't be surprised by it. Don't be discouraged by it. They're like you and me. Just people fall. For a just man falleth 7 times, the Bible says. Not 1 time. Not 2 times, but 7 times. A just man falls, and what does he do? A just man rises up again. Just young people fall. And listen to me, young people, you got to get this. Just young people rise back up. Because God's in the business of restoration. Turn over in your Bibles to Psalm 37, the people of restoration tonight. Psalm 37, and look at verse number 23. Psalm 37, verse number 23. The Bible says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Now watch this, verse number 24. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Oftentimes I've read that verse and looked at it and thought, you know, if I'm a good man, I should not be utterly cast down. That means in my thinking, my thought was, I should not get way down about it. I ought to get back up. But the idea of the passage is this, that God doesn't throw you overboard. That is, that God doesn't do an action to you and get rid of you and crush you off in His mind. The Bible says that God comes to you to help you back up, to uphold you with His hand. I'm so thankful for the mercy of God in my life that God's given me a second time and a third chance and a fourth chance. And He does the same for you if you're one of His children. So thankful for that. It's God's mercy. Micah in Micah chapter 7 verse number 8 said this, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Old enemy, don't you dare rejoice over my fall. I want you to know that I'm getting back up for God. I'm going to learn from what I've done. I'm going to pay the consequences for my mistakes, but I'm not going to stay down. We need some young people that are committed that when you fall and you make a mistake and you sin against God, that you're going to get back up and go on for God. Remember, you're at a great work. You can't stay down. Nehemiah faced that in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. They came unto him 3 times. And they said unto him 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Remember, you are at a great work. And you can't stay down. But number 2, remember, Satan is at a great work. You can't stay down. And remember, God is doing a great work in your life. And you can't stay down. The miracle of restoration. In my study, God showed me three groups of people that He desires to restore. Number one, the useless restored to usefulness. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 13, we have the phrase that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. It caused trouble later between Barnabas and Paul because Paul was done with John Mark. I'm not ready for him to go back out with me. And you know the story. They kind of parted paths. We lose sight of John Mark for a number of years. They may have been wasted years in a spiritual sense. But then we find a couple of verses that show that somewhere along the line, God restored John Mark. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, it starts out by saying, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, Paul was speaking. I believe he was speaking about Marcus, that is John Mark. Later on, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Later on, Paul said about John Mark, bring him with thee because he's profitable to me. You may be living down, teenager. You may be bearing guilt. You may be bearing consequences for something that you've done, but you hear me well. God has a plan for your life. God wants to use you. Don't give up on God. You respond to God. You submit to authorities. You come under God's plan in your life. And you look ahead to see, where can you use me again, God? I wonder if some here have wasted some years or some months on the sideline. For whatever reason seemed justifiable at the time, you decided to leave your post. John Mark did that. It hurt. It hurt Paul. It hurt Barnabas. It hurt John Mark. I believe it hurt the church at Jerusalem. But oh, when he got back on the firing line, you talk about the joy that that church got. You talk about the joy in Barnabas' life and in Paul's life when John Mark got in the firing line and got on the team again and said, I'm going to do something for God again. The miracle of restoration. One of the things that I've learned in Scripture for those that have been restored back to usefulness is that they were willing to let God work with them again. At some point, they became moldable clay. God's the potter, and we're the clay. The Scripture teaches us and uses that picture for us. Some get stubborn when they sin. Some take a wrong route when they have sinned against God and they become stubborn. They think no one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to change my mind on this. May I remind you tonight that potters can mold clay and potters at times have to crack clay. It is much easier to be molded than to be cracked. And you know what it depends on as to what process the potter's going to use? It depends on the condition of the clay. When you're wrong, you can be moldable. That generally comes along with the spirit of humility. It says, I was wrong. Lord, whatever you need to do to teach me so that I don't do that again. God, you do it in my life. God will continue to mold. But I did wrong, and what I've received for my wrong, I don't deserve. And you respond with a stubbornness, and you let that clay get hardened in your heart. And you know what God's going to do? God's going to crack the clay. Because He loves you, He's going to crack the clay and it's going to be extremely painful. A lot easier to be molded. lot easier to keep my heart in a right condition before God. He says, God, I didn't do it right. Lord, have mercy on me. God, I want to forsake this. I want to be right before you. Oh, young people, God can take that kind of heart, mold it into something beautiful for His glory, if you'll keep a right heart before God. God's in the restoring business. Onesimus in Philemon was a man whose name means useful. It's another example of someone who was once useless but was restored to usefulness. I'm so thankful Paul took him under his wing. He steered Onesimus, began to work with him, wrote back to Philemon, and said, hey, don't treat him like a servant. Treat him like a son. He's useful. He's profitable. Somewhere in Onesimus' life, he became moldable. Young people, I tell my kids all the time, the trump card in your life is a tender heart. It's not being free from all kinds of sin. You're going to learn sometimes through the school of hard knocks. But if you will keep a tender heart, you will listen to the Word of God. You'll follow your authorities. You'll keep a submissive heart to God's working in your life. Oh, God can keep you in a place, bring you to a place of usefulness. Second group of people, the forsaken, restored to fellowship. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The Bible says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse number 5, verse number 6. Now, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't believe that we value the fellowship with the Father like we should. Fellowship is a very important thing. Fellowship means there's freedom in a relationship. There's openness. There's sweetness. There's the opportunity to talk to God, and God can talk to me back and forth, and it can go all day long. It can happen in church. It can happen at home. It can happen on the road. Fellowship is one of the tremendous blessings that we have of salvation. But the Bible says that when we sin, that fellowship is broken. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? When we forsake the way of God and the will of God and the word of God, we have no fellowship with God, no agreement, nothing in common with Him, no way to approach Him. The line's been cut. We don't value it as much as we ought to. Young person, listen to me tonight. Young men, listen to me. You get in a locker room and you start talking and sharing corrupt communication with one another. I want you to know that when that happens, at the moment that it happens, you have broken fellowship with God. Right. Now hear me and hear me well. Because there's going to be times in your life where you need to call upon God. You're going to need God to do some things. Sometimes you're going to need God to do a miracle in your life, in your family. Some of you may have an unsaved daddy or an unsaved mother, and you're praying to God for them, and then you go and share corrupt communication like I talked about. I want you to know you just close the doors of heaven on your prayers. There's no fellowship. Psalm 66, verse number 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And brethren, young people, we don't think about that when we hold on to our sin. When we're stubborn and say, I'm going to hold on to it for life. I'm going to hold on to it no matter what. Yeah, and you've broken fellowship with God. The greatest fellowship and the greatest friend that you could have in your life. You've broken that. According to the Scriptures. But I want you to know that you can have it again. The Bible says if you confess your sin, it means to agree with God how He sees it. Most young people that I deal with on the front of sin in their lives, most of them don't see it as God sees it. Yeah, I did that. I don't think it was too big a deal, but every sin is a big deal. Because every sin, little or small, little or big in your eyes, put God's Son Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, it's a big thing when you sin. And if you'll confess it and agree with God as to how He sees it, and say, God, that sin put your Son on the cross. God, that sin brought a reproach to your name. God, that sin gave a wrong opinion of you to others. God, I grieve over the fact that I've sinned against you. God, I confess my sin to you. I agree with you about it. God says, I'll forgive you of that sin. And I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And young person, at the point in time at which that happens, I want you to know God has the miraculous ability to restore fellowship again. You can talk to Him and He can talk to you. He'll hear your prayers again. But you live without restoration, you might as well not even pray to God about anything else. Until you deal with God about your sin. A drinker can't have fellowship with God. Sir, if you stole from your boss this week, you broke fellowship with God. Bitterness won't hurt the person that hurt you. It'll hurt you because it breaks fellowship with God. It cuts the line. We lose sweet harmony with God when we are living in sin as believers. I dare say, could there be a young person here tonight? Could there be an adult here tonight? You've not thought through that. You've not thought through that living where you're living against God and not confessing that sin before a holy God, and you've lived days or weeks, months or even years without fellowship. God forbid. That's not the way God wants it. God wants restored fellowship. God wants fellowship with man. There's a third group of people, the weary restored to strength. You say, preacher, how do I know I'm weary? You're weary when you are entertaining thoughts of quitting. I believe in a church all the time, there's somebody who's entertaining those thoughts. I've entertained them. I'm not proud of the fact that I've entertained them, but I've been weary. I've been weary in ministry. I've been weary in ministries. When you're weary, you entertain thoughts that you don't normally entertain. And God's interested in restoring strength to the weary. Amen. Elijah was weary. He became content with remaining discouraged. Could there be someone here tonight? You're weary because you've been discouraged, and you've been discouraged a long time, and you're just content to live that way. You're on the precipice of making some bad decisions because of weariness. You're weary when you think that no one does more than you, and you have the martyr complex. You're weary. You're weary when you face correction. You can become weary. It says, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed and will make him afraid. You understand that when you are weary, the enemy has you targeted. Don't think the enemy doesn't know that. Solomon wrote to his son, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. The psalmist wrote about his strength failing. You know what the answer is tonight for your strength to be restored to you? I'm talking about spiritual strength here primarily. Sometimes it involves physical strength. The answer to that, according to Isaiah 40, is wait on the Lord. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Means to spend some time with Him. Amen. In private. Get a renewed look of who God is. I have a bookmark that I carry with me in my devotions. It has all the names of God on it with scripture references. Oftentimes, many of my morning devotions will start by pulling out that bookmark and just taking time to wait on God and remember who God is. You know what that does when you come out of your personal devotions? Woo! Gives you a kick in your step. You're serving an almighty God. You're serving a caring God. You're serving a God that is the God that comes to you in time of need. You're serving a God of provision. You're serving a God of protection. You're serving the God who is the Lord of your life and the strength of your life, according to Psalm 27. The miracle of restoration. The people. Secondly, look at the process, and I move quickly. The process of restoration. You say, preacher, I want to be restored. How does it happen? It happens through a number of things that need to take place in your life. Number one is repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. You have to see these verses. I've got to get to this point in the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. I believe that teenagers, when they're caught in something, they have a hard time distinguishing between being sorry. That means I got caught. Uh-oh. And being repentant. I want to show you the fruits of repentance tonight. Because you can judge yourself as to whether or not you have truly repented of your sin. Look at verse number 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul's pretty direct with this church in the first letter. If you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll find he addresses a number of sins very frankly and openly. He writes 2 Corinthians in chapter number 7, and he says this, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." There was a time in which they were sorry. Uh-oh, we got caught. Uh-oh, Paul found out. What am I going to face now because of that? That sorry will only be for a season. That's what he addresses in verse number 8. Verse number 9, he says, "Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, because that wouldn't last, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." Say, preacher, how do I know I've repented of something? Number one, you won't look at the authority as being somebody that damaged you. The Bible says Paul rejoiced because when he confronted and they sorrowed unto repentance, they did not receive damage from Paul. It did not hurt their relationship with their God-given authorities. Rather, it enhanced their relationship because they were repentant. Number two, it brought about a carefulness in your life, in their lives. Oh, they began to watch their steps. They weren't living as carelessly in those areas anymore. Now they were watching every step to make sure that they were taking a step forward for the Lord and not taking a step on a detour of sin. It brought about carefulness. Say, preacher, how do I know if I've repented? It should have made you more careful in your life after you confessed your sin. Carefulness. It brought about a clearing of yourselves. True repentance has no problem going to somebody and saying, "I'm wrong. Mom and Dad, I got to come clean on some things. Mom and Dad, have been some things happening in my life. They've been happening at school. They've been happening at work. They've been happening at home after you're in bed. Mom and Dad, I've got to clear myself." Repentance means I clear myself. Say, preacher, how do I know I've repented? Well, you don't receive it as damage. You're careful. You clear yourself. Yea, what indignation. You get mad at the sin. The psalmist wrote and said, I hate every false way. You got a hatred for it. You got a fear. Yea, what fear? Yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's how you know you have repented. Young people, I want you to see verse number 12. Paul says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Sometimes the preaching from this pulpit is hard. It's intense. It's direct. But I want you to understand something tonight. I want you to understand the heart of the men that stand behind this pulpit. And when they deal directly from the Word of God, and they deal intensely and fervently from the Scriptures, I want you to understand that based upon the Scriptures, the result of that, how you should receive that, is that they care for you in the sight of God. They care for you. Don't forget that. They watch for your souls. Young people, you don't see what preachers battle with during the week. You don't see what they see. You don't sit in their room, their office, and counsel with somebody across the desk. It's got a broken life. You don't see that. You only see them maybe behind the pulpit. But you remember when a message goes cross-grained to your heart. You remember that that's God's man caring for your soul. Don't you ever forget it, and don't you let the devil put any other spin on it. You remember, God's men are caring for your soul when they deal directly with sin. Repentance, restriction must take place in the miracle of restoration. Sometimes you do something and you've got to be restricted. Your flesh is weak. You can't have access to the things that you used to have access to. You got to draw the lines and the boundaries in a little bit tighter. Romans 13:14 deals with that. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. There's a renewed mind, and I could go on. I close with my last point. Last point is the priority of restoration. Church, turn to Galatians chapter 6. I direct the last part of my message to the church. I speak to church, I speak to parents, I speak to leaders tonight. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Church, we are to be a restoring people. It's the heart of what Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. Are there brethren that are going to be overtaken in a fault? For sure. Brethren, we're all sinners. We all fail. We all sin against God. We all become overtaken in a fault at times. Unspiritual people are quick to criticize, gossip, kick, go around the church saying, did you know that about? Fill in the blank. That's not a spiritual response. Spiritual response is characterized by a spirit of meekness and humility. And people that are interested in working alongside of somebody to help them be restored. A spiritual person is helping to restore is not someone who comes along and feels sorry because so-and-so got punished. A spiritual person is helping to restore is investing in speaking the truth in love and in the spirit of meekness. Church, you don't help anybody when you feel sorry for what they're facing because of their sin. All you do is enabling them stronger in the wrong direction. But if you'll take time, you'll come along somebody and speak the truth in love. I want to help you, young person. But in order to help you, I've got to correct you. I'm going to talk to you direct about some things that are hurting your testimony and hurting your God. But I want you to know there's a way back. It's a number of months ago I dealt with a young man that had really done some things with his tongue that were not good. It all came out. Came into my office and I had printed off 160 verses out of Proverbs on the lips, on the tongue, on speaketh We began to work through those verses together. He began to weep over where he'd been, though God took the word of God and the Spirit of God moved in his heart. At that point at which he responded in humility and said, "Preacher, I was wrong. Please forgive me." It was not a time for me to continue to kick him. It was a time for me to help him. Say, "Young man, there's a way back." We've got to learn to speak the truth in love. I didn't call him a stupid klutz. Why'd you do a stupid thing like that? I tried to pick him up. I tried to hold him up. And I tried to build him up. And brethren in the church, if you're going to be spiritual people, you have got to dwell in the Word of God and become a mature believer so that you can speak the truth and speak it with love. Ephesians 4:15 paints that very clear picture of a mature believer. But we as a church have to be about the business of restoring. I think of people that we work with, and I think, what if one's Peter? And I utterly cast him. What if one's John Mark? What if one's a Rahab who was used in the line of Christ? There's a priority that's put on the church, and the priority is to have a mind of restoration. Tonight, I preached on the miracle of restoration, the people, the process, and the priority. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to ask some questions to our young people before we open the invitation up tonight. First of all, young person, if you could grade your clay. When I'm talking about your clay, I'm talking about your heart. If you could grade it on a scale of 1 to 10,